it.
You'll see why soon.
The church was a young church. It was exciting to be part of, something new and vibrant. People were coming, friends were hearing about this loving community of people who were not only taking the Bible seriously, but were really looking out for one another. Meals for new mums, trips to hospital for those who didn't have cars. But then something happened that made the local newsletter, and it was like the air had been let out of a balloon. The whole thing went flat. Not just for the people in the church, but for those who weren't in the church. People who were getting interested in Christian things. The whole village went flat about the church. And it all had to do with a Christmas tree. For the first time in the life of a church, a plan was made to have a Christmas tree put up in the church for the services running up to Christmas and Christmas Day. It would look nice. It would be a centerpiece in the church for a few weeks and very welcoming to outsiders. But a vocal few in the church heard about the tree and made some very loud protests. No, you shouldn't have a Christmas tree in the church. That's not the right thing at all. It's a sign of a pagan ceremony, and it diminishes the amazing news of the incarnation, and it only encourages a materialist view of Christmas. It's got no place in the church building, they said. There was a heated discussion about it that overflowed into the next Sunday morning when, before the church, the crew of people came and took down the tree that had been put up, dragged it out of the front of the church door, and left it in the churchyard. Those who wanted it grabbed it and dragged it back towards the church. And in the end, there was a tug of war in the porch of the church, and some passerby took a photograph, and it made the newsletter. And everybody in the village was left thinking, these Christians, what are they doing? The village laughed, feelings were deeply hurt, and tragically, within a few weeks, the church had split. Over a Christmas tree. Could you turn to Romans chapter 14, please? And we're going to have a special reading from some youngsters.
Except the one whose faith is weak, without quarrelling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows her to eat anything, but another, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall. And they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. Whoever abstains from doing so to the Lord and gives thanks, does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us live but for ourselves alone, and none of us die for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord.
For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister, or why do you treat them with contempt? For we all stand before God's judgment. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. So then, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister.
Persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. If anyone regards something as unclean, then for what that person is, unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what you know is good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Let us therefore make every effort to do what is to please and to ensure that. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating has not come from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin.
Very well read. Thank you very much. So what should they have done with the Christmas tree? Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, is writing in around AD 57 to the church in Rome. He's told them the gospel in chapters 1 to 11, and now he's telling them after that, this is how Christian life should look in relation to one another, chapter 12. In relation to the government and to civil authorities, chapter 13. And he's back again to talking about what it should look like between one another in chapter 14. If the church is going to be made up of people coming from lots of different cultural backgrounds, how are they to treat one another when there are differences over disputable matters like Christmas trees in church? And the answer, verse 1, is accept one whose faith is weak without quarrelling over disputable matters. Which gives us the first of my 3 points. Accept those who differ from you in disputable matters. In any local church, people will have different backgrounds, personalities and Christian experiences. And those differences will come with preferences over things that the Bible commands and over some of the things that it doesn't command. The Bible is clear about some things, that Jesus is God, that he rose from the dead, that you need to repent and believe to be saved, and lots of other things. But there are many things that it doesn't directly speak to. How often the church should have the Lord's Supper? Should it be every week, like the Catholic Church does? Should it be monthly? Like we do? Should it be annually, once a year? The Bible just says, when you do this. Whether or not there should be a daily gathering of all the men who are going out to work to meet, to pray for the gospel. In South Korea, that is standard practice. If you're in a church in South Korea, you will meet every morning to pray before you go to work. But the Bible doesn't command it or forbid it. It doesn't prescribe what churches have to do. And that means that every Christian needs to work hard at what the Bible does and doesn't require and recognize that in many areas there is Christian freedom. And in those matters, we should accept one another and not quarrel. In our presenting issue, in our passage, the presenting issue is twofold. It's about days and diet. It's about what you eat and what you do on certain days. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another person whose faith is weaker eats only vegetables. Verse 5, one person considers one day more sacred than another, another considers every day alike. Now, it's not surprising when you mix Christians from Jewish backgrounds with those who've come from pagan or Gentile backgrounds. Those who've come out of Judaism will be very used to lots of rules about how they do church, about the Sabbath day, that it's very holy and you shouldn't do any work on the Sabbath, and about the things you should eat. You shouldn't eat pork if you're a Jew. And they've lived with that all their life. So when they've become Christians, a lot of their instincts to keep some days holy and to eat only special foods are still there, even though the Bible doesn't command it. Non-Jews have had none of that, but both have eventually become Christians. They've believed in the death and resurrection of Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, and that unites them all. End of verse 3, God has accepted them, Jew and Gentile. But the temptation for the Jew is to carry over some of their traditions, and the temptation for the person who's not come from Judaism is to think, well, I'm free to do anything I like because the Bible tells me I can. I'm free to play football on Sundays. I'm free to go shopping and buy the paper. I'm free. The Bible sets me free. And they treat with contempt the one who doesn't have that same freedom. So imagine this. We had one here. There was a leavers' ball. Imagine lots of people getting dressed up to the nines, judging people by what they were wearing. And as they arrive in their different modes of transport, going, ooh, that was good. Ooh, no, I don't like that. And she's got way too much makeup on, and he's not wearing very smart clothes. Lots of judgments about what people were wearing and what people were doing. Very self-conscious people doing lots of judging and condemning in their thoughts. Only for there to be an event that changes everything in the middle of the evening. Imagine this happening. The Henry Morris Hall, in which the dance was happening, caught light. And the fire spread incredibly fast. And there were fire engines called and there was smoke everywhere and the roof came down and there were people trapped in the toilets. And they did get them out. And in the end, everybody was saved. At the end of that evening, what are people going to be talking about? Not what they were wearing or how they arrived. They're going to be talking about the fact that they were saved. And they were united in being saved. It's a bit like that here. You've all been accepted by God. So the small matters must be kept very small and not quarreled about. Do you see? Let me read verse 3 to us. The big event is at the end. The one who eats everything mustn't treat with contempt the one who doesn't. The one who does mustn't judge the one who doesn't. For God has accepted them. So, accept those who differ from you on disputable matters. Paul is reminding the Romans that he's talking about Christians, people who've been accepted by God. You see, what you're doing, if you look down on those whose faith is weak, and they seem to be holding on to religious practices that they needn't do, or if you are contemptuous of those who are living such a free, live-it-large life that they're not being very diligent or careful, then you're trying to be holier than God. Because if God has accepted them, why aren't you? It's not healthy. We need to see that God has accepted a person, and we are in no place to unaccept them. We're all siblings in the same family. Verse 4 says, be very careful about any controlling tendencies you have over disputable matters. People are not your servants. To their own master they stand or fall. And they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them. Verse 7 and 8 say that people live and die to the Lord, and not to you. So why be so concerned about the details of another person's discipleship? People at both ends of the spectrum, and in between, can all be trying to live to please God just as much as one another. It may look different in different people's lives, but that doesn't stop them being acceptable to God and being able to stand on the last day. The end of verse 5, and this is important, a person should be fully convinced in their own mind and respect those who differ. Churches quickly stray over a healthy line when complete unity on disputable matters is insisted upon. It shouldn't be like that. We should be able to see that there are differences among us on disputable matters, and that's okay. We enjoy what God has given us as long as we can be thankful about it. So the meat eater and the vegetarian can both give thanks to God. Looking for an example in this, I was trying hard, but one of them is baptism. All Christian churches all over the world believe two things about baptism: that people should be baptized, and that being baptized does not make you a Christian. But whether or not you baptize children, or only those who've come to know faith as adults, is a disputable matter. Some believe it's okay to baptize the children of believers. Others say no. It's only those who make a credible profession of faith who should be baptized. And I think the Bible is not crystal clear one way or another. So some think when in the book of Acts, the message arrived with a household, whole households were baptized, that must mean that there were children who were baptized, although it doesn't mention children. And others say, if the Bible was going to be clear about baptizing of children, it would have said children should be baptized. And it doesn't either. Now, we have chosen not to condemn those who come at this from different directions. And we offer both at this church. We're not going to divide over it. We recognize that God has accepted people who come to different conclusions about this, and that genuine believers will come to different views. We're trying to have no one scorn anyone else. We're going to allow folk to come to different conclusions and accept those who differ from us on disputable matters. So you will sometimes see babies being baptized, and you will sometimes see people who've come to faith being baptized. And we haven't even got into the mode of baptism, quite how much water is needed. It's a disputable matter. The second thing we're going to do is leave judgment to the Lord. We need to recognize that there is one who has the role of judge on the things that the Bible isn't prescriptive about, and it's not us. That doesn't mean that no judgment is ever to take place. No, the leadership of the church is meant to make judgments about lots of things, including the maturity and suitability of folk for ministry positions, and doing that on clearly set out criteria from the epistles. But we're not to make judgments on matters that the Bible hasn't spoken about. So verse 10. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It's written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess or will acknowledge God. So then each of us will give account of ourselves to God. Therefore, let's stop passing judgment on one another. We will all one day bow the knee before God. And we're to do that in our day-to-day lives and not go around trying to police other people's discipleship. On the last day, we'll stand before him, and no one will be making any appeals against anyone else's way of life. God won't be hearing anyone else's opinions on the floor about the way you've lived your life then, because he knows and sees and understands everything about everyone perfectly. He doesn't need other opinions. On that day, every tongue will acknowledge God and give account of themselves to him and to no one else. So why do we think it's our role to try and play judge on other people's behaviours in disputable matters now? The very good news is that although ordinarily under that kind of scrutiny, every single one of us would fall and fail before God, all who've trusted in Christ will have his perfectly lived righteous life counted to us. As our sins were counted to him on the cross, his righteous life is counted to us now. And so on the judgment, God will look at us and see Christ's perfect life. Isn't that amazing? His righteousness counted to us. So if we've trusted him for our forgiveness, judgment day should hold no terror for us. If you have not yet done that, then it should hold terror for you. God will see past the picture you present to others, and every secret will be laid bare and called to account. So don't waste your life. Turn to God. Get on with living a life of thanks and praise for the forgiveness he's held out to you. That's an appeal to anyone who's not yet a Christian. to trust Christ with your life while you still have time. And verse 13, stop passing judgment on one another. If you're strong in your faith and you've grasped the freedoms that being in him brings, don't undervalue the weak and condemn them for being diligent about the things that they think are important. And if you're weak, it's kind of an odd title, because weakness, it isn't quite what I'd want to use in this way. But anyway, that's what he uses. And if you're weak, don't undervalue the strong in the faith and spend so much time worrying about the freedoms they seem to be living with. No, get on with learning and understanding the scriptures for yourself. And let's not police each other on disputable matters. As we welcome new members to the church, we have a membership system at Christ Church. We are careful to try and admit only believers. We set out as clearly as we can what the commitments of the church to the member are, and the member's commitments to the church will be. But it's not a police state. We want to encourage people to think about what the Bible says and encourage one another to get on with living God's way. But we must allow freedom on disputable matters. And thirdly, and this is probably where the rubber hits the road for us, don't be a stumbling block to those weaker in the faith. So verse 13. Make up your mind not to put a stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I'm afraid I've done this. I was walking through a field with my small children, and I thought I'd play the stick your leg out game. You know, if you just catch someone's foot at the right moment, they can catch their foot on the back of their leg and they can go flying and land flat in the mud. Well, I did this to Chloe when she was about four. And she got up and looked at me, and the look on her face, "You're my father, and you did that to me." And I felt very, very small. Rightly so. We shouldn't be a stumbling block or put stumbling blocks in the way of anyone else when it comes to Christian living. But we're in danger of doing that. Paul then talks about diet. I'm convinced that nothing is unclean in itself, but if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. And so if you go ahead and eat the thing that they think is unclean in their face, yum, 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 you're putting a stumbling block right in front of them. And verse 16, it's deadly serious. You're no longer acting in love. You could be destroying someone for whom Christ died. How? Well, you could be getting them to go against their conscience. And our conscience is a precious thing. We are to love and not destroy all those for whom Christ died. Paul talks about being prepared to become all things to all people so that he might save some. And it was a long way he and his team were prepared to go. You'll remember what he encouraged Timothy to do in order to be able to witness to the Jews. You should be circumcised. But I don't need to in Christ. No, but to win them, it'd be a good thing to do. And he was willing to do it, so as not to be a stumbling block to the Jews hearing the gospel. I was once involved in a member of a mission team to a church on the south coast of England. We were there for a long weekend doing talks and to groups and chatting with people afterwards. At the end of one evening, feeling very relieved that it was all over, having had a good time, one of our crowd asked the home church team if there was a local pub they could go to for a drink. And their faces fell. Realizing that there was a strong commitment among that local church that Christians should not drink alcohol at all, it was a very awkward moment. It was saved by a quick-thinking member of the team making a lightning-fast, non-alcoholic suggestion. And everyone breathed a sigh of relief. For us to have pressed ahead with our freedom to go to a pub and have a drink would have been to damage our Christian brothers in that place. The Bible doesn't make a rule about not drinking any alcohol. But we would have been putting a stumbling block in their way if we'd insisted. In many African countries, the Christian church has for years been a teetotal place. And for visiting Christians to drink in their presence is to put a stumbling block in their place. We don't need to exercise our freedom just because we're strong in the faith in that area. The church in London had a weekend away, and that was the setting for another careful way of working out the detail on this issue. While many English, and strong, so to speak, in the Bible, grasp on the issue of alcohol, most would feel free that it was okay to drink, not to excess, but as a normal part of a weekend away. But the leadership recognized there was a significant number coming from countries where drinking alcohol by Christians was just not done. So they didn't want to make a rule where the Bible doesn't make a rule and say no alcohol, but they didn't want to offend and hurt those for whom their conscience would be pricked. So they said, why don't we as a leadership team all commit to not having any alcohol this weekend? We won't make a rule that nobody has to, but we'll set an example. And that was a wonderful way of going some way towards not putting a stumbling block in front of others. It could be about clothes. I will not normally wear a clerical shirt and a dog collar and a cassock and surplice, even though you may wish I did. The Bible doesn't say anyone should or shouldn't wear robes. It just says don't think of yourself as a priest. It's very clear about that. A priest is someone who makes sacrifices on behalf of other people. You are not to think of yourself as one of those. That's been done once and for all by Jesus. But there are times when perhaps for the sake of others who might expect me to, so at a funeral, when lots of people who don't normally go to church expect the minister to be wearing clerical robes, I will wear them. I don't want to be a stumbling block to people. The thing to think has to do with fitting in with the culture and the community that you're part of. So if turning up at church in a singlet and flip-flops is okay in the southern hemisphere, well, when you arrive north, and normally it's a lot colder, you'll probably choose not to do that, not just because it's colder. No matter how hot it is, you will wear a shirt to church. There are other kindness reasons, especially in hot weather, for covering up when we gather as Christians. The focus is to be on Christ, not where the world seems to think attention should go. We are to show respect without making laws that the Bible doesn't make. So what might this chapter mean for you? What area are you looking down at other people for their lax behavior or condemning others for their being too strict on disputable matters? It was a Christmas tree in that first church I mentioned, but it's been an astonishing range of other things over the years that have divided people and led to rows and occasionally, tragically, church splitting. Here are a list of a few of things which have in the past caused people to stumble and even divide. How much makeup should women wear? And men, for that matter, actually. The wearing of hats in church. What sort of schooling you should provide for your children. How often should you have the Lord's Supper? Whether you should watch Game of Thrones or even have a television. Going to the theatre and dancing. We mentioned baptism, the Lord's Supper, the use of alcohol. Views differ about mums going back to work full time. The age we choose to give our children a smartphone. What size of family a couple choose to have. What politics a person chooses to have. And personal piety. That means your quiet times. How often and how long. Those are all disputable matters. They aren't prescribed by the Bible exactly what you should do, and we should be free to lovingly accept others and not quarrel over those issues. And I, thinking back over this life of this church, want to thank God for what I observe as a wonderful charity and kindness towards one another in the congregation. A steering clear of unhelpful legalism and some sacrificing of freedoms for the sake of the consciences of others. We haven't had a Christmas tree fight yet, but we need to keep alert. This passage is in the Bible for a reason. Paul saw the problem in the church in Rome, and he wrote very clearly, appealing to them to address such matters and stay alert. He signs off with a few very practical little reminders. These aren't extra points, but they're there in the text. Don't destroy someone for whom Christ died. It didn't end in disaster this time, but I heard, listening to a sermon on this week, a chap called Steve Casey. His wife had grown up in quite a strict Christian home. loving mum and dad, lots of clear boundaries about what was right and wrong as a Christian. And when she ended up going to university, she was highly strung, like a piece of elastic. And her first Christian Union meeting was a joy, but then they all went out to the pub afterwards. And for the first time in her life, she saw Christians drinking alcohol. And they were doing so without a thought for her conscience. And before long, she thought, well, maybe it's not a big issue after all. And against her conscience, she started to drink. And a few weeks later, she had dissipated into a drunken, clubbing, completely lost her faith place. Now, wonderfully, God in his grace rescued her out of that. But what difference might it have made if a few thoughtful Christians who'd seen what might have happened and didn't, not obliged to, but biblically, they took note of her conscience and chose to help her out by choosing to go for soft drinks that evening and showing that it was a clear thing that Christians could choose to do and a good thing to do and helping her not to break her conscience. So don't destroy someone like that. Secondly, verse 17, seek righteousness, peace, joy in the Spirit, because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God. So do what leads to peace and not strife. The person who knows what the Bible says and stands on that over disputable matters and takes what the Bible says into other areas and stands on them and insists on different things about the way things should behave actually is very divisive and very hurtful. I heard about a person in a church who's convinced that the earth was made in 7 days. Now, that is a legitimate position for Christians to have. But he brings it into every conversation he has and every opportunity he has to stand at the front, as though everybody who doesn't have that position is less than keen. And it's deeply hurtful for the church family. So keep your disciplines private, verse 22. Whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. So you're free to have a committed conviction about something on a disputable matter, but it's not something that you need to press onto others. Keep it private. Blurting out with an arrogance that doesn't befit Christians, a conclusion that would mean a brother or sister decides to go against their conscience, would be hurtful and damaging. So if it'll help your faith, don't drink. If it'll help you in your walk with Christ, make a habit of getting up every morning to pray. But do it privately and don't campaign. Be true to your conscience. Now, consciences aren't infallible. They're a gift from God, and we need to heed them. So, what's the sum to take away from this? Disputable matters are not worth dividing over. Let's struggle to be the one giving up our freedoms for the sake of the consciences of others. Let's be loving enough to look out for ways in which we could be a stumbling block and not to be someone who helps someone else trip over. Accept, leave judgment to God, and no stumbling blocks. And just to finish off a little story, there was a father and a son who had a blinding row. And the son determined to leave home the next morning. So angry, he packed his rucksacks. And he'd slammed doors and stormed around. And before they split the next morning, they couldn't sleep. And they both ended up downstairs. Son, you couldn't sleep? No, Dad, you couldn't sleep? No. Do you remember the time when we went camping and couldn't sleep? And they ended up having an amazing conversation about all the things that they'd done together during their life that they reminisced about. And there was a lot of healing going on. Until the dad said, do you remember that time by Lake Eyre or whatever it was? And we went out in that blue boat and had, and the son interrupted and said, it was a green boat. And the dad said, it was a blue boat, but it doesn't matter. It was a green boat, blue, green. And the son walked out in the dark, never to see his father again. There are some things it's not worth dividing about. Can you take that away from Romans chapter 14? Let me pray for us and then take some questions from the front. Our Father, we praise you for the unity we enjoy at Christ Church, but we don't take it for granted. And we thank you for this clear instruction to accept one another. when there are disagreements or differences over disputable matters. Please let us leave judgment to you on those things and determine not to be a stumbling block to anyone on any issue like this. And we ask it for your name's sake, for the health of this church, for the witness of the gospel to the village around us. Amen. So, unpleasant as it might be useful to have an example from the floor of something where a disputable matter divided people, or ways in which you've seen loving Christians give up and kindly not stand on their consciences. Sorry, I should stop and say sermon app is going out. Sermon app first. Let's have you guys out. So, anybody got any way by anything by way of application or encouragement to help others with? Hi, Vinod.
Hi, Tim. Thank you. Very helpful. A challenge I think I'm struggling with is, as a parent, what is a disputable matter when it comes to disciplining children? And how to distinguish what is their role or their path to faith versus.
Yes, and does this have a bearing on the way you're relating to other Christians? Is that the issue? I want to raise my kids in a certain way, or is it with your child who's a Christian?
Probably as a child.
Okay, do you want to say something, probably, Peter?
I think I know exactly where you're coming from, Bill. If my child thinks they want to wear a cloak that I think is inappropriate, is that a parental issue or is that a speaker matter?
That sort of thing. My child thinks they want a mobile phone. The Bible doesn't talk about mobile phones, therefore it's a disputable matter. Let's agree to differ. Well, I think we also need to say, be fully convinced in your own mind, verse 14, or let's make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification, and not take this out of context and divorce it from all the other passages which say parents are to exercise reasonable responsibility for their children. And while the child is in the home, to recognize that you have authority and it is your role to lead them in the way they should live. I don't think it's necessarily going to be easy to discern, especially when other parents are choosing different ways to do different things. But the question is, how do we determine what is or isn't disputable? The prime way we do that is, well, what does the Bible encourage us to do? And it encourages you to exercise leadership and responsibility, to train up your child in the way they should go, and therefore when they say, Dad, but everybody's smoking it, and the police are not banning it, you can say, no, it's clear that it's legal that we should do this, and therefore that is what the rule is going to be in the home. On the tougher matters, it's going to be knotty, you're going to need to work hard at it, talk with other Christians, ask for wisdom and advice, but lovingly seek to honour Christ and not go against your conscience as you raise your children.
So I generally say, if someone in church or a fellow Christian is going to find it offensive, that's not loving to them, so I wouldn't do it.
So on the specific issue of what you're wearing, our culture says wear as little as you can get away with and show off the curves you've got. The Christian culture says let's honour our brothers and sisters and not do that. Let's make, when we meet together, not be complicated by those kind of issues. And not just when we meet together, actually for the sake of every other person, let's not have those kind of signals going out from Christians. I think that's a wise thing to do. That doesn't mean you don't take care of the way you look. It means don't provoke unhelpful thoughts. Joanna's had a hand up at the back. Have you got the microphone behind you? Love to hear from you, Joanna.
Just a follow-up. I was very confused with a while ago about the girls in particular. And so the story in Antibiotic Father, who has the same strong feelings about what his daughter was wearing, wanting that she was determined to go out wearing the very tall. And she came downstairs and said to her, "You are the most precious thing in the world to me." And it made her go back up the hills to change, because it was the loving, the selfless thing that he wanted to see this show of the compared to what he had. And I think part of this passage is all about love. If we cared a lot more about everybody else and ourselves, this is the thing we should do.
That's great. Absolutely. What should they have done with the Christmas tree? Those who wanted it should have been prepared to let it not stand for the sake of love for those whose conscience was weak about it. Tattoos was one. Have you thought about what you do when your children come back to you and say, I'd like this? Do have a conversation with that over coffee.